Good morning, everyone. I'm always thankful to be up here. I'm thankful for two reasons. One, an opportunity to speak, and thankful that I've survived the little stampede of the wildebeests as they go out the back door. That can be a bit of a challenge as well. How many of you have heard of Subway submarines, the chain Subway Subs? You may recall a campaign that Subway ran for many, many years featuring a fellow named Jared Fogle. Now, Jared Fogle was, you remember the fellow, sort of average-looking guy, glasses, and he became the spokesperson for Subway Subs because he had apparently lost 200 pounds by eating Subway Subs regularly and going for walks. So it was this sort of combination of healthy eating versus junk food and going for walks. Now, the company's slogan at the time was, "The Subway diet combined with a lot of walking worked for Jared." We're not saying this is for everyone. You should check with your doctor before starting, but it worked for Jared. You don't see ads for Subway featuring Jared Fogle anymore. In 2015, Fogle pleaded guilty to charges of possession of child pornography and was sentenced to 15 years in prison. Clearly, Subway didn't want their product associated with this fellow any longer because his conduct was an embarrassment to the company. That ties in a little bit to what we're talking about today and our role as ambassadors in this world. Our passage, we're continuing our study of Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting at verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, though Peter had written this letter to Christian exiles living in what is now Turkey, his urging here is not addressed to them as Israelites living among Gentiles, but as Christians living among unbelievers. And as such, his message is just as applicable to us today as it was to his original audience 2,000 years ago. Let's look at verse 11 for a second. "I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Now, although some of members of his audience may have been Jewish believers from Israel that were living outside of Israel, the others were residents. If you go back to chapter 1, this was written to the residents, to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Peter's reference to foreigners and exiles was not, as I said, in reference to their spiritual citizenship, not their political citizenship. To natural eyes, the world is divided into, of course, political entities that we recognize. We have nations, provinces, states, territories, and so on, empires and kingdoms. But to spiritual eyes, the entire world is a hostile zone currently ruled by God's enemy, Satan. In his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus the rulership of the entire world if Satan would bow down to him. And as you know, Jesus refused to bow and rebuked Satan, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Jesus did not deny Satan's authority or power to give him control of the world. Later, just before the week we know as Easter week or leading up to Calvary, when certain Greeks came to the disciples and said, "We want to see Jesus," Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out." That was part of the role of Calvary, the salvation of our souls and the reconquest of the world. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, both in Mere Christianity and by way of metaphor in the Narnia Chronicles, uses the metaphor of Christians as loyalists living in rebel-controlled territory. That is, the world was created by God, and as both the prophet Isaiah and as Jesus noted, earth is God's footstool. Dominion of the earth was given by God to man, Adam and Eve. "You'll have dominion over it, subdue it. All the creatures of the earth are yours to command and control," until man gave up that dominion to Satan by disobeying God. As Lewis put it in Mere Christianity, "Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, being born in flesh like a mortal man, and calling on us all to take part in a great campaign. Lewis referred to it as a great campaign of sabotage, but I suggest it's a great campaign of reconciliation, a campaign of surrendering to the rightful king of the world, that is God, while he will still accept our surrender. And that campaign is the strangest the world has ever seen, because now the campaign is pursued by ambassadors, not by soldiers. And even worse, it's not by professionally trained diplomats, but ordinary people, you and I, former rebels, people who were enemies of God, who have accepted the truth of the gospel, who have bowed the knee, and now God has entrusted us with the responsibility of passing along that good word, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this war, in which we're all engaged, we're all either on the side of the king or on the side of the rebel. There are no neutral parties in this world. There is no demilitarized zone in a spiritual war. This is the sense in which Peter wrote that we are foreigners and exiles in this world, citizens of the kingdom of God, ambassadors, envoys, diplomats living in a world under Satan's influence, the conquered doom prince of this world. We are assaulted continually by the temptations of this world, temptations to break the two great commandments, the greatest commandments of all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's in Deuteronomy 6:5. And love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus said, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, the word love in this passage is the Greek word agape. It's a conscious act of the will to seek the betterment of the object of our love, regardless of changing circumstances. Whether the person we love loves us back or not doesn't change how we love them. We continue to seek their betterment, to love as God loves, to look for the other person's benefit, and to do so in gentleness, in meekness, in humility, and not through force or menace. All temptations aim at these two commandments and try to get us to violate them, to either ignore God and delude ourselves into thinking we know better than him, or to seek our own betterment at the expense of our neighbor. By addressing first our own spiritual state, by being aware and resisting the temptations of the world, by being aware of the things that assault us, by tuning ourselves to the frequency of God rather than the frequencies of the world, we can step into the world protected and armed for our role in this war, prepared for it, protected by what the Apostle Paul referred to as the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 10 to 17, he wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In his letter to Ephesians, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." That is, to remain standing. You're not conquered. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, did you pay attention to what elements Paul was describing? Truth as a belt around our waist, a breastplate of righteousness protecting our heart, feet fitted with the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, and a helmet of salvation. All these elements are defensive pieces. They're designed to protect us, not as weapons to attack others with. Faith and righteousness are not weapons to bash other people with. You don't take your helmet off and bash someone else in the head with it, unless you're playing hockey. You don't crush the other person with your breastplate of righteousness. You don't hold out righteousness and stuff it in people's faces and look how righteous I am. It's designed to protect you. The only weapon Paul describes in this list, in this metaphor, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible. That's the weapon, the truth. The Bible is the weapon. That is what God has given us, and it's His Spirit that wields it through us. Now, given this background, given our role in this world as envoys, as diplomats, as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, Peter describes certain scenarios, certain relationships that we encounter in our daily lives. First, Peter talks about our relations with government authorities. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Now, when Peter wrote this, he was likely in prison in Rome, which was under the rule of Nero. Now, people in those days did not really have political voices. They were ruled. They're ruled by the Senate. They're ruled by the emperor. And democracy was this kind of funny Greek custom from like over there, foreign to Rome. Ordinary people were simply ruled. Now, Roman citizens had certain rights. For example, Romans could not be flogged or crucified, and they had the right to appeal directly to Caesar. All of those, Paul, as a Roman citizen of Tarsus, he exercised those rights, and we can read about those in the Bible. And in some ways, I think, things are a little bit more difficult for Christians today than they were in Peter's time because of our access to the democratic process. That is, citizens voting to determine who will lead them for a certain period. As many of you may know, or maybe not know, there are municipal elections tomorrow in Alberta. Right? You've seen the ads all over the place, everybody wanting to be a city councillor or a school trustee or mayor, and the campaigns that they're running. Ordinary citizens, people just like you and I, have put their names forward for consideration by the other ordinary citizens to gain their votes and be elevated to a position of authority for a few years. In order to gain those votes, I wrote this very carefully, they make assertions which may or may not later be referred to as promises, very carefully worded to be as loosey-goosey and non-binding as possible, what some people refer to as weasel words, so that if they fulfill them, they can say, look, I fulfilled my promise, and if they didn't, they say, well, that's not exactly what I meant. And of course, their opponents will turn it around as well. Now, because the world is engaged in that spiritual war that I referred to a few minutes ago, the rebels versus the king, Satan versus God, the goals and ideas of those who do not follow God are different from those than those who do follow God. The rebels' goals are different than God's goals. So we quite often end up with rulers and leaders whose focus is not on God, even though they may pay lip service to Him. How many times have you heard somebody say, God bless Canada, or God bless the United States? Well, they just appeal. It's just words. I don't think they really mean what they're saying. So what are Christians to do in the face of this world of adversity? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the sake of the Lord, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. As I said a moment ago, the emperor that Peter was talking about was Nero, insane Nero, the man who blamed Christians for the fire that swept through Rome in AD 64, and they were rounded up and they were slaughtered in horrible, demeaning ways. They were crucified. They were slaughtered by wild animals as entertainment. Instead of going down to Rogers Place to watch a hockey game, in those days people would go to a Rogers Place equivalent and see Christians thrown out among wild animals, bears, lions, what have you, as gladiator bait and hacked to pieces. And people would be in the stands cheering for that slaughter. This is the emperor that Peter was writing about. In Romans 13, Paul had a similar message for his audience in Rome. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. Now, Peter's admonition and Paul's admonition to believers to respect those in authority is not something new. It's not something that they came up with in the first century. In Jeremiah 27, go back to several hundred years earlier. Jeremiah 27, God told the kingdom of Judah that he would give the kingdom over to Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't refer to him as Nebuchadnezzar. He said the kingdom would be handed over to his servant, Nebuchadnezzar. That's Jeremiah 27:6. That those who refused to serve Nebuchadnezzar would be punished by God. Jeremiah 27:8. The kingdom of Babylon would last for three generations, that of the king Nebuchadnezzar and that of his son and his grandson, and then it would fall. Later, the prophet Isaiah referred to King Cyrus the Great also as God's servant, his anointed one. That's Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. When Jesus was on trial, he was brought before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor, who questioned him, but Jesus remained silent. Exasperated, Pilate asked Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the power either free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me were it not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. Whether these kings or emperors or prime ministers or presidents admit it or not, they're put into positions of authority by the hand of God. They're put there by God for God's reasons. And through their decisions, they knowingly or perhaps unknowingly ended up serving God's purposes in history. So what do we have today? In Alberta, we have many dyed-in-the-wool Tories who are working hard to ensure their political party resumes control of Alberta. Nationally, conservatives rail against Justin Trudeau and his policies. Donald Trump, have you heard of him? He's the president of the United States. Vladimir Putin is the president of Russia. Now, do these passages mean that all these men are good leaders? No. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Where lack of leadership is shown as a judgment of God. He says, even the children end up in leadership because Israel had turned their backs on God. During elections, at least at the federal or the provincial levels, it's very common for people to feel like they're choosing the lesser of two evils. We're in a stage where it seems God has removed many of the godly leaders, even as he did with Israel. Here's what he said in chapter 3 of Isaiah. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, the clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor, young rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. You take charge. You take charge of this heap of ruins." One of the judgments of Israel by God for their rebellion against him was taking away leadership. He took away the heroes, the warriors, the judges, and Israel suffered under bad leadership. But that was God's judgment. Now, if God is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and rulers of the modern world, what does that say about today's seemingly motley and scary group of leaders? Ultimately, God remains in control, in spite of our fierce opposition and apprehension, in spite of their fierce opposition, apprehension of God. God will use them to fulfill his ends and move history forward along his lines, and he will bring many to him in the process. But what do we do with laws that violate God's laws? What does God have to say about unjust laws? You recall I mentioned a fellow a little while ago named King Nebuchadnezzar. He, once upon a time, he had a dream that troubled him, but he couldn't remember the dream. God revealed to Daniel both the king's dream and the interpretation which Daniel told the king. Nebuchadnezzar praised Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and promoted them to positions of authority in Babylon. Sometime later, the king made a gold statue and decreed that all were to worship it. We don't know where Daniel was in this part of the story, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you all know this story, they refused to bow down. Jealous advisors, men who were jealous of these three wise men, ratted them out to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was furious. Let's just look at that for a second. "Is it true," said the king, "is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." In his fury, the king ordered the furnace be made 7 times hotter than it already was. The men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the gate of the furnace to throw them in died from the heat themselves. And the king went and looked into the furnace, and he saw 4 men. Three were thrown in. He saw 4 in the fire, walking about. And he approached the opening of the furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads even singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was not even the smell of fire on them. Listen to this next part. This is the cool part. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Daniel's trial came later, before a different king. Daniel 6 says that Daniel so distinguished himself before among the other satraps and ministers that King Darius, who succeeded, I think, four kingdoms later, King Nebuchadnezzar, that Darius planned to make him the prime minister in charge of all the other ministers. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 say, "At this the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." Does that kind of sound like what Peter was talking about, what he wrote about? To stand apart, to stand different, to be an example among the people that you work with? Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, King Darius was tricked by these satraps into passing a law that forbade anyone from worshiping any other god than the king, Darius himself, for 30 days. And anyone who violated that law was to be thrown into a den of lions. Daniel continued to pray for God to ask for guidance and deliverance from this law, and the jealous governors told King Darius. The king struggled to save Daniel, but was bound by the law that he had written. So although Daniel prayed to be saved from being thrown into the lion's den, God did not answer that prayer. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions for the night. But God did better than than what Daniel had asked for. God protected Daniel from the lions, and he, like his friends, emerged unscathed from that execution pit. In recognition of what God had done for Daniel, this is what King Darius did. King Darius wrote to all the nations and all the peoples of every language in the earth. This was a royal decree going out from the mightiest king in the world. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of lions. So what were Daniel's tools in this battle? What did he do in the face of this unjust law? Prayer, faith, and respect. By doing good, by obeying God's laws, loving the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul, and loving his neighbor as himself. By doing so, Peter says, we close up the mouths of those who slander us. As Peter wrote in verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish people. The word silence in that passage can also be translated as muzzle. But your very good works themselves, the very witness that you give, keeps people from saying bad things about you because they have nothing to say. It's like in the story of Daniel. They could find nothing to say against Daniel. They had to come up with some crazy trick to trick the king into passing a law that was against God's ordinances. Like Daniel before Darius, like Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate, no one could prove any corruption, any sin against any of the accused. This is God's instruction to us through his letter, to submit to authority, but to keep in mind that those who have authority have been given that authority by God, even though they don't acknowledge it or even acknowledge God himself. Now the next portion, I'm looking mindful of the time, the next portion of Peter's letter is addressed to Christian slaves. Thankfully, an evil practice that only exists in the very darkest corners of the world and is gone. But I think we can take this passage and apply it to an employment relationship in today's world. So he writes, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, the Apostle Paul had the same message for his audience. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. If we accept the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, if we say, as the disciple Thomas said, my Lord and my God, then we're always at his work, listening for his instructions, waiting for opportunities, and then acting upon them. This whole passage is a continuance of Peter's theme of Christians as different people in the world. The exiles, the foreigners, the strangers in a strange land. While everyone that was born into the world is born of flesh and blood, Christians have been born again, born of the Spirit. As Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We're different. We're born of the Spirit. And while the world believes whatever it wants to believe, we believe in Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. That's what Christians believe. And as Shane opened with this morning's meeting, to the world that seems foolish, that seems crazy. You've got this God who became flesh, but he was still God and he died, but how does God die and why would he do something like that? To the world it seems foolishness, but to us it's salvation. It's the wisdom of God. Now just like 2,000 years ago, when Peter and Paul were writing to their audiences and talking to slaves being obedient to their masters, just like today, I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but there are good bosses, and there are not so good bosses. There are some people that you enjoy working for, and others that when they get promoted to another position, no longer an authority over you, the cheer is even bigger. And even with all the legal protections we have today, with employment codes of conduct and unions and workers' rights, jobs can still be tough. They can be difficult, they can be messy, it can be disagreeable work with impossible deadlines, micromanagers, conflicting instructions, and grumpy bosses. Several years ago, this isn't part of my notes, so I'm going to walk around for a second. Several years ago, I worked for the government, so all that red tape and bureaucracy, that's just part of the environment I live and work in. I had two goals on my performance management agreement. It's something that I have to do throughout the year. And one of the goals was to attend a orientation session for new employees of the government, and I had to go to Ottawa to attend this training. And it was right there, it's a mandatory obligation. It's like, okay, I will do this. And now I'd previously worked for the government, and then I came back, so this was on my sort of second stint. So I contacted the HR people to say, how do I go about doing this, arranging this trip and getting the funding, the flight and the hotel and everything else? And they said, oh, we're not gonna give you permission because you worked here before. And I said, okay, I understand that. Can we just take that, you must go to Ottawa to take this training off your performance management agreement? No, you still have to do that. We're not gonna take it off. I said, okay, then where's the, how do I book my flight and which session can I go to? Well, you're not going. And it just felt like one of those, I felt like I'd blacked out somewhere in that conversation and was missing some little element of why are we, so yes, that's right, that's, you can go and you're not allowed to go. You must go and you're not permitted. And it was just one of those, I kind of shook my head on that one, and it's been 14 years and I can still remember it. It might still be on my performance review that I didn't go to Ottawa, I don't know. I'll sort that out. Probably when I retire, they'll say, by the way, this is still outstanding. So employment, bosses can be unpredictable. I've had good bosses, I've had bosses that were really hard to work for. And sometimes I've even had bosses that were both good and bad. You didn't know which boss you were gonna meet on a given day. Are you gonna walk into the office and meet Dr. Jekyll, or are you gonna meet Mr. Hyde? What did they have for breakfast? I don't know. They may either kill you or kiss you, but you never know what you're gonna face on a given day. But if you keep in mind what Peter and Paul wrote, and keeping in mind that overarching principle of Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have to adopt that mentality, if we don't already, that whatever we do for our God, for our loving Father, who wants to take pride in us. Whether it's in our dealings with authorities, with our employers, or with our neighbors, we can endure all things through the Spirit. And we're promised by God. He makes the promise that we will never be tried beyond our capacity to endure. We will never face an impossible test. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Job. I'm not going to read it all, I promise. It's a wonderful teaching book. At the beginning of the book, we're offered a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, where God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on the earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And with God's permission, Satan strips Job of his family, of his wealth, and of his health. Yet Job endures by remaining faithful to God. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could live our lives like that too, so that one day, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will embrace us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the precious gift of your word, preserved for our benefit for 2,000 years. Thank you for reminding us that however bad things appear to be, you are God and you remain in charge. Thank you for the opportunity to be your ambassadors, your diplomats, your servants in this dark world. Strengthen us in your Spirit, guide us in your wisdom, in your love, and in your grace, even as we make our way in this world as citizens of heaven, strangers in a strange land. For your glory, and in your service. Amen.